Now, three events, five lessons. The first lesson for us is God's faithfulness. We have seen this attribute of God often in the life of Abraham. And we see this again in this chapter. First of all, we see the faithfulness of God in the birth of Isaac. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 12, 25 years ago. And he promised to Abraham that he will be the father of many nations. He confirmed that promise again and again in the life of Abraham until a year before this day. Remember, he said to Sarah, next year you will have a child. No more a generic promise, a specific one, a specific time. You will have a son and you will call him Isaac. So that year has passed. And despite the doubts of Abraham and the failings of Abraham, the child arrives. And it says there is laughter, there is joy. You can imagine. Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah is around 90. In those days, being a barren woman wasn't a good thing. And she's now rejoicing with Abraham. And all this joy because God is faithful. God keeps his promises. God does what he says, and the child is given to them. And it's interesting that he says, as God has promised, in the time that God promised. God kept his word in the very fine details. Not just in a broad picture, but the very details are fulfilled by God in his faithfulness. But we also see the faithfulness of God towards Ishmael. Remember, when Hagar was pregnant of Ishmael, she fled away because Sarah was too hard on her. She fled. God appeared to her and said, go back. Don't worry. Your son, he will be great. I will bless him and he will be a great man. Okay? No, the years have passed. Now, Hagar has to flee. Excuse me. Has to flee with her son. And she fears that her son is dying. Sorry, what a bad cough. Now she's thinking, my son is going to die, okay? But he doesn't. God made a promise to Israel. God promised to make that boy a great man. And so God, in his faithfulness, protects and spares Israel. God never forgets his promises. God never ignores what he said in the past. He does everything that he says. We also find the faithfulness of God in the words of Abimelech. Abimelech goes to Abraham. And he wants to make a covenant with Abraham. Now, usually when a king made a covenant in those days, it was a covenant of sovereignty. I am the king, you are my servant, you do what you're told and I will spare you. That was the term usually. If a king came to me and said, I want to make a deal with you, those were the terms. I rule, you obey. If you obey, you are spared. If you don't obey, I will destroy you. Those were the terms. But these are not the terms that Abimelech uses with Abraham. The terms are of equality, if not even minority. Abraham has become so wealthy, so rich, so powerful that the king Abimelech is afraid, if this guy turns against me, it's over. Was that the promise of God? I will make you great. The promise was, I will bless you. I will make your name great on the earth. You will be feared because I will be with you. If they bless you, I will bless you. If they hurt you, I will hurt them. God has kept his promise to Abraham, not just in giving him a son, but also in making him a great man, a great person. God is faithful. God keeps his word. And what an encouraging thing for us to know that God does always what he says. On one hand, this should make us careful in our conduct. God is holy and he has promised to deal with sin. But also God has made wonderful promises to us. He has promised not to leave us, not to forsake us. He's a faithful God. He will do it. God has promised in the gospel, if we believe in Jesus, we will have eternal life. God is faithful. God will do exactly what he has promised. The Apostle Paul says that when we are unfaithful, when we don't keep our promises, when we don't keep our commitment to God in the new covenant, God remains faithful. And he says, he has to, because he cannot deny himself. For God to forget his promises, for God not to do what he has promised to do, would be deny his own existence. It is impossible for God not to keep his word. God is the Almighty God. God is an absolute ruler, an absolute sovereign. And you might think, because God can do whatever he likes, God might be unfaithful. If I am unfaithful, God has the right to be angry with me and not be faithful to his covenant. But Paul says, no. It is impossible for God to do that. It is impossible. There are certain things that the Almighty God cannot do. He cannot sin. God is holy. His holy character forbids him from doing evil. He cannot. And the other things God cannot do, he cannot be God will always keep his promises. And what should our response be to this faithfulness of God? Worship. Because our salvation is grounded on that faithfulness. Not our faithfulness, because we are not faithful. I don't know you, but I'm not faithful. I don't keep God's commands and God's will the way I should. I have broken my promises to God 1,000 times a day. But I am saved because God remains faithful. God has made promises to me in Jesus, and he will fulfill those words despite all my failings and all my unfaithfulness. The second lesson from this chapter, the consequences of sin. Now, remember, the birth of Ishmael was not God's will, in the sense it wasn't what God wanted, what God required from Abraham. That was a man-made plan. Sarah and Abraham were not sure God was going to keep his promise, and so they said, we have to help God. Let's get Hagar, this slave of mine, and I'm going to take her like a concubine, like a second wife. That was a disobedience. That wasn't right. That was a sin. Okay? And what are the consequences of that action? We find that when Isaac is weaned, that Ishmael, like every older brother does, wasn't that good to Isaac. And Sarah is a bit worried. Remember, Sarah is behind the plan of having this child with Hagar. Sarah sees that Ishmael is not a good brother to Isaac, and so she said, I don't want him anymore. Send him away. And so you find that a sinful decision of many years before has brought what? Division. A family is divided because of a sinful action. That sinful decision of marrying a second woman, that unbelief of Abraham and Sarah brought division within Abraham's family. And every time there is sin, there is division. From the Garden of Eden onward, sin has brought division. The sin of Adam and Eve brought division between man and God, between Adam and Eve, between Adam, Eve, and creation. Sin brings division. When we do something wrong, we create division in our families, in our workplace, with our neighbors, in our church. Sin brings division. And as When division comes, when sin brings its fruit, what happens? There is unhappiness, there is sadness. Sarah goes to Abram and said, I don't want him anymore here, send him away. And he says that Abram was deeply sorry. Deeply sorry. Because that was his wife, second wife. A grant, it wasn't biblical, wasn't right, but got affection. And that was his son. He wasn't the son of the promise, but still was blood of his blood, flesh of his flesh. And now he has to let him go. Not in college, in the desert. And so he's very sad. And you can see that. When there is division within family, especially within the church family, it's painful. Because family is unity, or should mean unity. Togetherness. But when sin comes in, there is division, and division brings sadness. When I argue with Michaela, my daughter, she goes in the room, I feel sad. And she feels sad. When I argue with my wife, there is that kind of, not physical division, but there is that emotional division. It's painful. It's not a nice feeling. It's not a nice experience. But that's what sin brings. Sin brings division and sadness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's an old document from the British Church. It says that sin has brought misery in this life and in the life to come. Misery. That what Abram felt when Sarah spoke to him. Miserable. And that's the way we feel when sin brings its fruit. When we are tempted, it looks wonderful. When we are tempted, we believe, if I can do this, if I do these sinful things, I will enjoy more. I will have something more. I will be happier. And then we fall into temptation. We fall into sin. We don't feel happier. We don't feel better. Things get always worse when we sin. So sin allures us. It seems a very exciting thing at the beginning. But when we taste, it's awful. It's awful. And Abram learned that the hard way. And often we do the same. The third lesson is God's care. Now, God cares for Ishmael. He wasn't a good boy, in a sense. He was a naughty brother. In a sense, he was looking for trouble. And he's sent away with his mother. God cares for him and for his mother. They run out of water in the desert, no more food. Ishmael is weak. And so weak that Hagar is worrying, he's going to die. I don't want to see him die. So she goes away a little bit and she cries like only a mother. And God notices that. And God comes down to Hagar. And he says, I've seen his struggle. I heard his cry. I've noticed. And I'm here because I care for him. Ishmael is not the son of the promise. Ishmael is not a deserving boy. But God sees his needs. And God cares for him. He also cares for Abraham. Now, Sarah said, send them away. Now, God could have provided for Ishmael and Hagar without saying a word to Hagar, to Abraham, sorry. But he did. He told Abraham, don't worry. I'm going to look after him and her. So, can you see how compassionate, how careful, how kind God is towards Abraham? It doesn't simply provide for his son and his second wife. He also tells Abraham, I am going to provide. So that it's much easier for Abraham to let them go knowing I have a promise from God. the God who gave me a son in my old age will provide for them because he has promised. Can you see there how thoughtful God is towards Abraham? Not just, and the big thing, I've given you a son, but also he knows the struggle Abraham is in. He's in the middle of this. It's a family war. He's in the middle. He loves both sides. He doesn't want to lose anyone. And God comes in and says, don't worry, Abraham. I'm still in control here. All things are going according to my plan. And I'm going to provide for him, as I'm going to provide for us. God cares for us. And Abraham saw that all his life. And we have seen this all our lives. Psalm 23 ends up that his goodness and his blessing will follow me all the day of my life. That was the witness of Abraham. And when we are going to die, if we have the chance and a bright mind to say anything as believers, we would be able to say exactly the same. In all my failings, in all my troubles, in all my struggles, the goodness of God has followed me. God has provided. God has cared for me in everything, even the most minute, the smallest thing. God has provided. God has cared for me. Then there is Abraham's example. The previous chapter, Abraham was not a good example to follow. He did things that we shouldn't do. We shouldn't give our wives away and lie. That was not a good example. Today, in this chapter, he is a good example for us. Because at the beginning of the chapter, when Isaac is born, we're told after 8 days, Isaac was circumcised. No, Abraham circumcised Isaac. Just as God commanded him. Just as God commanded him. He did what God told him to do. That's called obedience. And this is a good thing Abraham did. And we should follow his example. Not circumcising our children, but in doing what God tells us to do. That's what it is for us. An obedient child obeys his parents. An obedient Christian obeys his heavenly Father. Obedience. Have you read the second part of Exodus? It's not the most entertaining book of the Bible. Okay? It begins telling us all that, all the description or the way the tabernacle had to be built. So all the details, the measurement. And then after that says how Israel did. And so repeats exactly the same thing. But it says something. As God had shown Moses. As God commanded Moses. The people did what God wanted them to do. And it's repeated almost like a mantra. Because God is nailing that. You have to do what I want you to do. You have to do my will. Because God's will is always good. When we don't do God's will, we're in trouble. Look at Abraham. When he disobeyed God, when he didn't believe in God, he made a mess of his life. When he obeyed God, he prospered. Because God's will is always good for us. When God commands something to us, it's not because he hates us or because he's got some evil plan against us. No, it's out of love for us. Because he loves us, because he cares for us, he gives us a law. He gives us statutes and commandments. They're not burdensome. They're good. If we follow God's will, if we obey his will, it is for our own good. But also Abraham is an example. Because at the end of the chapter, after all these events, after Isaac being born, after Ishmael being looked after, after Abimelech making a covenant, it says that Abraham worshipped God. He worshipped God. The response of Abraham to God's care, to God's gracious dealing, to God's faithfulness is, thank you, God. You are my God. I am your servant. You deserve my praise. You deserve my worship. Is that our response? How do we respond to God's dealing with us? He's dealing, working in our lives. Sometimes we see it, sometimes it's evident. Very often we don't see it, but God is at work. Every time we drive, every time we eat, every time we are able to do things, every experience we go through, good and bad, God is at work. And what is our response to that gracious dealing of God? Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Abram worshiped God. And I'm sure if we love him, we want to exalt him, we want to worship him. We want him to have the glory, the honor, the adoration that he deserves. Abraham is a good example. Let us be like Abraham, obedient and worshiping. Finally, God's eternity. At the end of the chapter, it says that Abraham called upon him, worship the God of eternity. That's a strange thing. And I don't know if you ever read any kind of book of theology, any book about the attributes of God. And you might think that the most complicated attribute or the most complicated things about God is the Trinity. Now read a chapter about the eternity of God and it will change your mind. It's mind-blowing. When we say that God is eternal, we say he has no beginning. And that has to be. Because if God is not eternal, then there was a time when nothing existed. And who made God? So God, to be God, must be eternal, with no beginning. That's the discussion in science, no? They don't believe in God, so they say, we have to find a beginning. But it's impossible. Something has to come from something else. Out of nothing, nothing comes. So God has to be eternal. And so science doesn't like God, so they make creation or the world, the universe eternal. And then they realize, no, actually, we can't do that. But they need, we need someone that is forever. And God is eternal. He has no beginning. But also means God has no end. He's forever. Paul says that immortality belongs only to God. God is forever. Doesn't change. It's the same. He has no beginning and no ending. And this is more or less understandable. Okay, God has no beginning and no ending. It's not what I experienced, but I can think about it. But then it means more. It says God has no time. We are temporal creatures. We understand yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Actually, there is only yesterday and tomorrow for us. There is no present. Because the moment I say now, it's gone. We always live between past and future. But God doesn't. He's above time. God is so big. God is so big. God is so infinite. He's above time. Now, he works in time, but he's above time. We are enslaved by time. God is free from the slavery of time. For God, everything happens, as they say, in an eternal present. It's just one way of trying to understand what God is. It means that God sees the whole of human history in a moment. He doesn't see what's going to happen in 10 years' time. For him, it's just in front of him, as present is for us today. And it is interesting that Abraham is worshiping the God of eternity. What is one of the accusations against the Bible? The Bible is an old book written by cavemen with no understanding. We are more sophisticated. Abraham, so many thousands of years ago, knows that his God has no beginning, no ending, and is above time. His God is greater than time. Not so caveman at all. Because God is great. You know, our God and all the sophistication of Christian theology, they're not there because we are clever and we made this God so complicated. God is God. God is infinite. God is great. Therefore, our mind will always struggle to describe it, to proclaim it, to understand it. And yet we confess the same God that Abraham did. We profess faith in the same eternal being. Our God is an infinite God. And yet, despite this distance between us and Him, He cares for us. This eternal God, who is above time, is quite happy to notice a young boy in the desert, thirsty. And is quite happy to come down and to help that boy. This infinite God, who is free from all boundaries, is able to hear the cry of a mother in the desert and comfort her. This great God is interested in comforting Abraham and speaking to him, encouraging him and providing for him. In our society, greatness is often accompanied by a lack of grace or a lack of interest. Great people don't care about the little ones. When that happens, the whole world is amazed. No? When you see a football player giving his shirt to a disabled boy, everyone is in tears. What a wonderful thing. Such a rich person caring for that one. When we see the queen stopping and talking to a common person, we're all, wow, look how kind the queen just stepped down from her throne. And God sits in heaven, worshipped by the angels. The seraphims hide their faces before Him. And then He comes down to us. He comforts us. He cares for us. And He has cared in Jesus especially. We sang earlier on about Jesus becoming nothing. Jesus becoming a servant. Remember Isaiah 6, the vision Isaiah had of God? According to John chapter 12, that is Jesus. It is that God who came down from heaven and became a servant for us, to save us, to deliver us, to give us life. Like Abraham, our response should be worship.